We're going to get back to the problem text again tonight, and hopefully we have about maybe four or five left after this. So we're winding it down to the end. Tonight we're going to look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, first of all. And it says there in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So if you just looked at this verse on the face of it, it might sound like the salvation of your souls comes as a result of your faith, and by faith we receive eternal salvation. But that's not what the verse says. First of all, let's define the word end. End is when you're speaking with reference to time or serial order. It's the limit of duration or close of a period of time, the termination, conclusion of an action, process, continuous state, or course of events, the terminal point of a series, the conclusion of a discourse, book, chapter, etc. So end kind of means what we would think that end means, the conclusion or the termination, the end of something. So the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Faith is defined as belief, trust, confidence. It's confidence, reliance, trust in the ability, goodness, etc. of a person, in the efficacy or worth of a thing, or in the truth of a statement or doctrine. Theologically, it's belief in the truths of religion, belief in the authenticity of divine revelation, and acceptance of the revealed doctrines. The spiritual apprehension of divine truths or of realities beyond the reach of sensible experience or logical proof. So that's the type of faith that Peter's talking about here. When you believe the truth, when you believe the doctrine that's revealed in this book, the end of that faith is the salvation of your soul. That's the object. The object of our faith and hope is that final salvation, which comes at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me show you that. What we're looking for ultimately is the appearing of Jesus Christ. We get a lot of benefits in this life from faith and from the church, but what we really want to see is Jesus Christ coming back in the clouds. And then it's all worth it. No matter whatever we had to suffer through on this earth, whenever the heavens depart as a scroll, as it says, and Jesus comes back on that white horse with his eyes of flame and fire, and all of a sudden we're teleported out of here, and this old vile body changes to a new body, and we're free from sin and corruption, that's ultimately what we're looking for. That's what I'm looking for anyway, and I'm sure that's what you're looking for too, I hope. But turn to Titus 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what I just said. That's what we're looking for, is that appearing of Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, there's another one, 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, just a few verses back from the text that we're looking at, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate right there. So that's we want the trial of our faith to endure up until the coming of Christ. If you make it up right up until the end of your life and then you fall out of faith, well, you haven't made it to the appearing of Jesus Christ. You haven't. The end of your faith fell short of the salvation which is to be revealed at the end of time. So we want to not be them that draw back under perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul, as it says there in Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back to them that look for him. It says in Hebrews 9 and verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's going to appear to everybody, obviously, but he's going to appear in a good way to them that look for him. All the wicked, it says, every eye shall see him, and them that pierced him, and they're going to see him and be asking the rocks to fall on their heads and be seeking for death and can't find it. But when we see him, it's going to be unto salvation, not unto condemnation and damnation. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So once again, this is like the fourth verse that tells us that that grace and salvation and everything will be brought to us at the revelation, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately the focus and the end point of our faith, is that second coming of Christ. And that's when our salvation will be fully realized, when our bodies are resurrected from the dead. Because we've experienced spiritual salvation, with our soul and spirit have been renewed. We have a new man within us, but we have the flesh still, this body, and which Paul talks about, where the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But one day the flesh will be renewed just like the body. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us there, the whole chapter tells us about the resurrection. And in verses 50 through 53, this is the blessed hope. This is what's going to happen at the revelation of Christ. This is the end of our faith. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And he's talking about death there. "But we shall all be changed." See, some people won't die. There will be people, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that are alive and remain at the coming of Christ. So there'll be some that are dead, some that are alive. But whether you're alive or dead, the body will be changed. The dead bodies will be resurrected and brought back to life and given a new spiritual body. And likewise, this body that we have, if we're alive, it will be changed as well. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And I just think, you know, just think of all the how rough this life can be. And one of these days, and it'll probably get worse before it gets better, one of these days, you're going to hear a loud trumpet, and you're going to look up, and there comes Jesus Christ. And I just can't imagine what that would feel like, just how you'd be jumping for joy, and finally saying, "You know what? It was all worth it. I was right all along, and all you naysayers were wrong. And you can make fun of me all you want, but now look who gets the last laugh." Mm-hmm. And that'll be a great day. Mm-hmm. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 was the verse that I just made reference to there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." You know, sometimes we have a glimpse of the fellowship, of sweet fellowship with Christ whenever we are with our brethren, and whenever we hear a good sermon or you're reading your Bible. You know, sometimes you have those good Bible reading times where it just really speaks to you, and you have that joy, and then inevitably you get back into the world. It says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." So you never, that feeling will never go away, and it'll be infinitely better than it's ever been here anyway, but there will never be any going out again. And on that day, our souls will not come into condemnation. Remember what Peter, pardon me, what Peter said, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." In that day, on judgment day, we will not come into condemnation. So we will receive the final salvation of our souls and our bodies on that day. It says in John 5:24, I should have given you the verse first, John 5:24, which you all know anyway, we've quoted it so many times. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So the person that has eternal life right now shall not come into condemnation. Because there's coming a day whenever the sheep and the goats will be gathered together before Christ, and not half of them, but the goats, anyway, which will be a lot more than half, they will go into everlasting punishment. But the righteous on that day will be saved. They won't come into condemnation. And we've read about that in Matthew 25 before, and I think I'll just skip that verse since we've been over it so many times. And we believe that we will be saved from wrath on judgment day in Romans 5 verses 8 and 9 or 9 and 10 pardon me Romans 5 9 and 10. This is much more than being now justified by his blood. So this is a salvation that we already have, being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So there's a present salvation, but there's also the guarantee and the promise that we shall be saved from that wrath to come on judgment day. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there you have present, or you have past, you have present, and you have future in that one verse. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's in the past, right? By the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, that's present, we shall be saved by his life in the future. So if the past salvation happened, the present and the future are guaranteed. Pardon me. And this is what we wait for. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. This is why it's so important to hold on to your faith, so you have that assurance. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." This is what we wait for. And in this case, you notice how it's said there in the past tense, "which delivered us from the wrath to come." In the other places, it says, "we shall be saved by his life, we shall be saved, we shall not come into condemnation." But then this one just says it's already a completed fact, "which delivered us," past tense, "from the wrath to come." So what Christ did is the guarantee that the deliverance on the last day will definitely happen. This is the consummation of the salvation of our souls. This is what Peter's talking about there, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the salvation there on that last day. Now, faith and hope are closely related. If you look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, we'll see that these two concepts go together. They're not identical, and I will define hope for you here in a minute. I already defined faith, but they're tied together. You really can't separate the two, though they're not exactly the same. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." A lot of times faith and hope are spoken of together. We know that famous verse in 1 Corinthians 13, which says, "And now abide these three, faith, hope, charity." "And now abideth these, faith, hope, charity, these three, and the greatest of these is charity." I don't think I quite got that quote right. 1 Corinthians 13. "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So anyway, my point is that faith and hope go together frequently. Let me give you another example in Galatians 5 and verse 5. Galatians 5 and verse 5. If you have faith, you have hope. If you don't have faith, there's not much hope, is there?
No.
Galatians 5 and verse 5. It says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." You see how you hope by faith? See how the two of them are tied together? And in Colossians 1 and verse 23. And I'm going somewhere with this hope thing. I just want to establish, because Peter says receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What I want to show you is that faith is tied to hope, and then I want to show you something about hope. Colossians 1:23. I am really having a hard time not coughing. I don't know what's going on here. So anyway, that's why I'm speaking the way that I am, not quite as loudly as I could be. Colossians 1 and verse 23 says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So if you continue in the faith, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, faith and hope. Now, hope is expectation of something desired, desire combined with expectation. So the difference between hope and a wish is that a wish doesn't come with the expectation so much. You say, "Oh, I wish I was a millionaire," but I don't really ever expect to be one. If you say, "I hope to be a millionaire," if you said that in the truest sense of the word hope, it would be probably because you're socking away a lot of money and you got a good business plan or something like that, and then that would be a legitimate thing to say that you hope for if you really want to hope for something like that. I think sometimes being rich would be a curse. You ever think about that? I've thought about that. If somebody offered me like $100 million, I think I would tell them to keep it. And you say, oh, you're just sounding pious. No, really, I would. Because I would. What in the world would I do with it anyway? I'm going to preach this little church whether I'm a 100 millionaire or whether I'm a pauper. It doesn't really matter. And secondly, if you did get that kind of money, of course everybody thinks that you should give them a big chunk of it too. And then you just ruin their lives. Not only would your lives be ruined, but their lives would be ruined because then they just get lazy and idle, wouldn't do anything, and vacation all the time. They wouldn't be in church. And it'd be a total curse, I really think. I'm serious. If somebody offered me $100 million, I'd tell them to keep it. $1 million, I think I would take, because then $1 million, I could build us a little church building, you know, and that'd be kind of nice. But $100 million, no way. It'd be way too much trouble.
Well, if anyone doesn't believe that you would reject a $100 million offer, have them try it and see.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, prove me. Yeah, prove me out.
Things.
Yeah, test me out. All right, anyway. So we hope and wait for the redemption of our bodies at Christ's coming. So what we just got done talking about, us being changed when Christ comes back in the clouds, this is what the Bible says that we hope for. Romans 8, 23 through 25. Romans 8, 23 through 25. It says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we are hoping for the redemption of our body. And remember, hope is a desire mixed with an expectation. So we expect Christ to come back someday, whether it's before we die or after we die. But we expect him to come back, and we expect our bodies to be resurrected from the dead. But once the object which we believe in and hoped for, once it's obtained, then we no longer hope for it. Right? If you hoped at one time to turn 16 so that you could drive a car, once you turn 16, you don't hope for that anymore, right? Anything. If you hope to find a new house and you found a new house, you don't hope for the new house anymore, right? If you see it, you don't hope for it. Well, it's the same way with the redemption of our body. Once we actually see it, once Christ actually returns in the clouds, we no longer have hope. There's no reason to hope anymore. And furthermore, we no longer have faith either. Because why would you need faith in God when you're standing in God's presence? You don't need faith for that. That's why that Paul says the greatest of these, faith, hope, and charity, is charity. Because charity will abide forever throughout all eternity. We'll always have charity. We won't always have faith and hope. There's no need for it whenever you see the real thing. So that makes really good sense then when you think about what Peter says there, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That your faith will end at the second coming whenever your soul is fully and finally saved. That's the end of your faith. There is no more faith after that. Once Christ returns, he resurrects our bodies, he saves us from the wrath to come on judgment day, and takes us to our heavenly inheritance, we no longer have to hope and have faith that it will happen. That's what I just said. So therefore, the salvation of our souls, which we receive at the coming of Christ, is the end or the termination or the conclusion of our faith. Faith ends at the second coming. But remember, charity won't. Now, our faith didn't cause our salvation. It's rather the evidence of it. And we've been over these verses several times. John 5:24, which we've already looked at tonight, where Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So our faith doesn't give us the salvation of our souls. The faith is the evidence that Christ has saved us already. And our faith doesn't preserve us to the end either. It's God's faith that does that, and his power that does that. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. And this is the last verse that we covered a few weeks ago whenever we left off on the problem text study. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now that, as we looked at last time and I showed, that faith there is God's faith and God's power. So it's not our faith that we're kept by, but God's. All right, does anybody need a review of that? Anybody got this verse? The end of our faith is the second coming of Christ, when our faith quite actually ends. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter 1:22. But this one won't take long because we covered it here a few weeks ago. 1 Peter 1:22. It says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So on the face of it, it would look like Peter says there that you purify your souls in obeying the truth, that that would be your regeneration when you're purified from sin, and that would come about by believing the truth. But if you remember when we looked at Acts 15 and verse 9, I guess that wasn't a couple weeks ago, that was a long time ago. But if you turn back to Acts 15 and verse 9, this might refresh your memory just a bit. We talked at that time about this verse and what it means to purify your souls by faith. And there is a temporal purification that God's children do get by faith. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And to cleanse means to purify. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. So there is a temporal purification that happens by faith. But Acts 15 and verse 9, it says, Peter's here speaking of the Gentiles, "and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And if you remember when we looked at that, this is their faith that God purified them by. And Peter is referring to the Gentiles, and Cornelius in particular, whenever he went to Cornelius' house. And if you remember, we saw with Cornelius that Cornelius was cleansed before Peter ever got there, right? So anyway, it says what God hath cleansed, you know. So anyway, that was the Gentiles' faith here that Peter was talking about. So that's all I'm going to say about that one. We can reference Acts 15:9 where it was covered in more detail if you don't remember that. Let's look at 1 Peter. Yeah, the point there was when it said what God hath cleansed, that's my point. I knew that something didn't sound right there. Cornelius was already born again before he heard the gospel, right? God had already cleansed him. He feared God. God heard his prayers and so on. And then Peter says here, God purified their hearts by faith. And he's clearly talking about whenever Peter preached the gospel to them, it was their faith. So the purification that happened there was not regeneration with Cornelius. The purification was that temporal purification when Cornelius confessed his sins and was baptized and so on. Mm-hmm. That's the purification, just to clarify that. And if you happen to have the wrong note written down by Acts 15:9, I don't want to hear about it because it's not my fault.
I'm going to make a new one.
So, yeah. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. This is another one that we've already covered in the past, so I'm just going to reference another verse. 1 Peter 1:23, it says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now that verse really sounds like, if you just read it without knowing anything else, it sounds like you're born again by this book, the word of God. Because normally when we talk about the word of God, we're talking about the Bible, right? The scripture. So it would sound like we're born again, regenerated, by the Bible, by hearing it or reading it or believing it or having it preached or something like that. But as you remember in James 1:18, which was a few weeks ago, this is not talking about the Bible. Neither was James 1:18. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth." And if you remember back then, we talked about and showing that the word of truth is Jesus Christ. And we also looked at this verse, which, and comparatively looking at it, we see that the word of God is Jesus Christ. So when it says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, it's talking about by Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ makes us born again. He makes us regenerated by his voice. When he said, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live," in John 5:25, that's the word of God, the person of the word of God. In him speaking his word, his voice, coming out of his voice, is what regenerates. It's not talking about the scripture. And once again, you can reference the section on James 1:18 for more info on that. All right, another one. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And we've also covered this one in a previous verse, so we're walking through these verses at breakneck speed. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. It says, the like figure, let me just get a little bit of context here. Let's start up in just in verse 20. It says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. That's Noah and his family, his seven family members. The eight of them were saved by the ark. They were inside the ark and they were saved by the water, from the destruction of the earth. Now look at what it says in verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it says there that baptism saves us. Now a Campbellite, which is the Church of Christ denomination, and Catholics for that matter, and a lot of Protestants, Presbyterians believe in baptism or regeneration too. There's a lot of people that do. They would say that this verse, at least I know the Campbellites for sure use this verse, that baptism saves us. And they think that means it gives us eternal life. But we've been over this verse, but I'll just briefly go over it again. There's just a couple things there, a couple words that show us that this is not the case at all. It says, first of all, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism is a figure. What's it a figure of? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we baptize by immersion. That's why we put somebody under the water and bring them back up out of the water. Their body's completely covered in water. It's symbolic of Jesus being buried in the heart of the earth and then being raised again. And we're raised again to walk in newness of life. So it's symbolic of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But it's also symbolic of our death to sin and us being raised again to walk in newness of life. There's another thing there that tips us off, though, and it's right in that parenthetical clause. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, and then look at the parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So first of all, the first part of that, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So we see that the baptism doesn't put away the sins. You know, the sin is referred to as filth and uncleanness. It doesn't put away sins, first of all. But then secondly, here's the third point in this verse that tells us this is not referring to eternal salvation. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism is the answer of a good conscience. In order to give an answer of a good conscience, you first have to have a good conscience, right? Well, the good conscience is not found in the natural man. It says that even their conscience is defiled in Titus. And to the pure, nothing is pure. Even their conscience is defiled. So the good conscience comes with the new birth. When he gives you a new heart and writes his law in your new heart. Once that happens and you have a good conscience, then you can answer with a good conscience with baptism. And that's your answer to Christ. Whenever you're baptized, you're answering God saying, I believe in you and I submit to you. That's what you do when you're baptized. And when you believe, you should be baptized. Everybody should be baptized once they believe. That's the proof that you actually believe it. When yes. Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. Yes. So, for those reasons, we see there that this is speaking of temporal salvation. Baptism doth also now save us temporally. Mm-hmm. It saves us from chastisement. It saves us from ignorance. It saves us from all the things that belief do, because it goes right along with belief. Whenever you believe, you confess your sins, you're forgiven your sins temporally. So there's a salvation from sins temporally, and there's a salvation from ignorance and trying to save yourself and all those other things that go along with belief as well when a person is baptized. All right, so that takes care of that one. We covered that verse in Acts 22 and verse 16 in more detail, so you can go check out that section. All right. So one more verse, and then we shall be done. This one's not going to go quite as quickly as the last few, but it won't take too long. Let's look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 6. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6. This is kind of a tough one, so you want to pay attention. 1 Peter 4, 6. for this cause, or for, there's actually two fours there. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. You think, okay, what in the world is that verse talking about? That's a tough one, isn't it?
Yeah, what's going on here?
It is a tough one. So let's talk about it. So what I want to do is not only explain the problem text aspect of it, but just explain the verse and just explain what it's talking about. So does the verse teach that preaching the gospel regenerates people? Because it kind of, you know, it says the gospel is preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So it sounds like gospel's preached so that men can live. They can live eternally, right? So that's the gospel is the means of eternal life, is what the verse sort of looks like it might point at. And then not to mention it's just enigmatic in general, and it's just kind of confusing. So it's probably a good thing that I'm covering this. If I didn't cover it now, I'd need to cover it at some point anyway. Mm-hmm. So no, the answer is no. The verse doesn't teach that the gospel regenerates people because it doesn't say that the gospel regenerates people. And that's the thing. I mean, you'd have to read that into the verse. You know, it does mention the gospel being preached, and it does mention people living according to God in the Spirit. So you have to kind of make a big leap there and say, oh, the gospel makes you live eternally or something. Excuse me, it doesn't say that. We know that the gospel's foolishness to them who are not saved. So in order for the gospel to be of any effect whatsoever, you have to already be saved.
That's right.
And that's one of my favorite verses there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. This is why it's so important to get total depravity down. If you understand total depravity, the rest of the doctrine of grace will fall right into place. If you don't understand total depravity, if you don't understand that man is dead in trespasses and sins, and in that state cannot believe, he can't understand, he can't hear the gospel, he can't repent of his sins, he can't do anything. He can't please God. There's a whole bunch of things. When you understand that, then all of a sudden sovereign grace becomes not only a Bible doctrine, which the scripture clearly declares, but it just becomes a logical necessity. It would have to be. If you got a guy that can't hear, believe, or understand the gospel, there's no other way that he's going to get to have his nature changed unless God does it and makes him be, gives him that ability. It's certainly not going to be by him hearing or believing or understanding the gospel whenever he can't do that.
Right.
He's not going to get saved by something he can't do. Okay, to the verse. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, pardon me, it is the power of God. Now, if you have the wrong Bible version, this verse isn't going to make any sense either, because in the NIV, in the New King James, and most of them, it says, to them who are being saved. Like the gospel is the mechanism whereby you are being saved. You hear it, and then you eventually believe it, and it's this process where you get saved, and that's what Arminians teach. But the King James says, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You've already have to be saved for it to be the power of God, for the gospel to be any effect to you. So therefore, the gospel cannot be the tool or a tool that God uses to regenerate people if they can't understand it or hear it without being regenerated already. The elect are regenerated by the voice of Jesus Christ, not the gospel. You remember that verse in John 5:25. I quoted it last time. Let me go back to it and read it to you. John 5 and verse 25. Here is how a person is regenerated. You want to know how the person in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, when it says to them that are saved, you want to know how they get saved to where the gospel can then be the power of God to them? Here's how they get saved. It's by the voice of Jesus Christ. John 5:25, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, this was already happening as he was speaking, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, not might live or could live or would live if they did something about it, they shall live. These are the spiritually dead. When they hear spiritually, they shall live. Just like when Lazarus, quote, heard the voice of Jesus Christ, his dead body heard it, you could say. He didn't remember hearing it, of course. Whenever Jesus said, come forth, he came forth. He rose from the dead, and that's how it happened spiritually as well. Regeneration is the act of the Holy Spirit. It's not according to our works. Titus 3:5, another one of the stalwart verses for this study, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not according to our works. It's according to God's own mercy. It's the act of God. So let's go back there to the verse there in 1 Peter 4. And it's always a good idea when you come to a hard verse to read around the verse, get the whole context of the verse. So the context starts here in the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1. So Peter begins chapter 4 by exhorting believers that since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, that we should likewise suffer for Christ and no longer live the rest of our time here on earth in the lust of men, which is the way that the world lives, but according to the will of God, or in other words, living for God. This is what Peter's talking about in the first two verses here. He says in 1 Peter 4:1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." So here's what Peter's saying, basically, that Christ suffered in the flesh and sin was gone. So because Christ suffered in the flesh, our sin is gone too. So since our sin is gone, don't live like we're still in the flesh. You live like you're in the Spirit because, like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, in Galatians 2:20. This is what Peter's telling you. You've been saved. Your flesh has been crucified and taken care of. Your sins have been paid for. Live like it. That's what he's saying here. When we do this, men are going to think we're strange because we're not living in sin like they are. And they're going to speak evil of us. You ever experienced that? Like especially if when young people are converted, and especially when they're converted out of a hedonistic lifestyle like some of us were, then your friends think it's strange. Mm-hmm. When I stopped drinking, my friends thought it's strange and stopped getting drunk. And I mean, there was some real, persecution. They were angry at me. I was busted for underage drinking when I was 18 or something, I don't remember. Anyway, and I made a promise, which might have been a foolish thing to do, but I actually kept it. But I made a promise to God that if I didn't get thrown out of school or whatever it was, or thrown out of my housing or something, that I wouldn't drink again at all until I was 21. And I actually kept the promise. I didn't. I think one time I did, like somebody just said, "Here, taste this," and I tasted it, and then I felt bad afterwards. But I never, other than that one little minor slip up, I never did. I just didn't do it. And my friends, I told them, "Oh, I'm done drinking. I'm not going to drink again until I'm 21. Everybody says that when they get an underage, right? So they didn't take me seriously. Then I go to a party and everybody's drinking and they're like, "Come on." And I'm like, "Nope, I'm not doing it." And I mean, it literally like calling me names, like they were mad, like really angry. And is exactly what Peter's saying here. And amazingly, and I wasn't even really converted back then. I mean, I was semi-converted being an Arminian, but I mean, I wasn't converted to the truth at all. And amazingly, I managed to keep that promise. But anyway, it says there in 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine," that's what I was just talking about, "revelings, banquetings," that's the party I was telling you about, "and abominable idolatries," Christmas, Arminianism, yes, exactly.
It's all there.
The false Jesus and so on. "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So whenever you don't do the things that they used to do, then they start speaking evil of you and saying, "What's wrong with you? You used to be one of us. Now you're not one of us." And they'll turn on you. Your friends will turn on you in a dime because, for one thing, you bring them conviction because they, especially if they're regenerate, not living like it at all, and they're feeling the pricks of the heart, and when you stop doing it, then that really makes them feel, that puts the heat on them, and they don't like that. You know, misery loves company, sinners love company, you know, people don't like to be condemned. Why do you think sinners do things at night? It says them that they sin at night, they're drunken at night, they like to have a cloak for their sin. They don't like to be out there in the open. And whenever somebody is not doing what they're doing, it's as if you're shining a light on them. You're putting focus on them and taking it away from yourself. And they don't like that. And they think you're strange and they call you names. Now these men will give an account to God, who is for this, who will judge the living and the dead on judgment day. That's what Peter says in verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So these men that are judging you for living godly, they will give an account to God on judgment day when Jesus Christ judges the quick and the dead for the way that they've lived and for how they've condemned you for living godly. So for this cause, it was for this cause, and the cause is that God will judge both the living and the dead one day. So for this cause, the gospel was preached in the past to men who are now dead. And this is what Peter's saying in verse 6. He says, for this cause, the cause is that God is going to judge the quick and the dead that is coming. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. The dead in this verse are the physically dead. Okay, we're not talking about spiritually dead people. We just looked at 1 Corinthians. Pardon me. 1 Corinthians 1:18, which says that the preaching of the cross to them is foolishness anyway, and it's of no value to them. So to preach to the spiritually dead wouldn't make any sense anyway. It wouldn't do them any good. But the dead here, in context, are speaking of the physically dead. If you look at, let me just give you a semi-parallel text in Romans 14, just to establish that the people that Peter's talking about here are physically dead people that the gospel was preached to. 1 Corinthians 14:9 through 10, it says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Talking about physically dead people, physically alive people. He's Lord of both. Verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You see, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, tied with Christ being the judge of the living and the dead, the physically dead. This is what Peter's saying here. He is a judge in verse 5, 1 Peter 4:5, who shall give account of him that is ready to judge the quick, that is the living, and the dead. The living and the dead. And remember what it says, that Christ will come back and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up with him. Some are going to be dead, falling asleep, some are going to be alive. He's going to judge them both. So, the dead there in verse 6, 1 Peter 4:6, the gospel was preached to them that are dead. We're talking about physically dead people. Now, was it preached to them when they were physically dead? Does that make any sense?
No.
Would it make any sense to preach to dead people? Of course not. Notice the verb tense. And we can see from the verb tense here that when they were preached to. It says, for this cause, was the gospel preached? What tense is was?
Past.
Past tense. For which cause was the gospel preached?
Past.
Also to them that are dead.
Present.
The gospel was in the past preached to them that are now dead, right? Think about somebody that is dead that you know of that the gospel was preached to. Your dad. Your dad is dead. The gospel was preached to them that are dead, your dad being one of them. Mm-hmm. He was not dead when it was preached to him. Right. He was alive when it was preached to him. Same with these people here. So the gospel was preached in the past to those who are now dead. This verse is not saying that the gospel was preached to the dead when they were dead. What good would that do? Have you ever gone to a graveyard and preached the gospel or to a morgue? I wouldn't preach the gospel. You know, any Arminian, if you said that to him, well, of course, that's just absurd. Who would preach to a dead person? But what do they think they're doing? They're preaching to spiritually dead people, and they think that this message can make spiritually dead people spiritually alive.
That's right.
It's asinine.
It doesn't work for the dead, spiritual or physical.
It doesn't. Because why? Because they're dead and they have no ability or capability to do anything, spiritually or physically, respectively. Now, these could have been any of the saints throughout history to whom the gospel was preached who had died prior to Peter's writing. So, who he's talking about specifically here, I'm not sure, but it can apply to anybody that the gospel was preached to that is now dead. I'll just give you a couple examples. One of them would be Abraham. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 8. Did you know that the gospel was preached to Abraham? A lot of people said, well, how can the gospel be preached to Abraham? He was dead long before Jesus Christ ever came along. Well, the gospel predated Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 8. says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed. Now, the gospel was a little more cryptic back then, but whenever it was said to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through thee and thy seed, that's the gospel. Why would they be blessed through Abraham? Because his seed, Jesus Christ, would come and die for a multitude which no man could number of every nation, tribe, kindred, tongue. He would die for all of them, and in Abraham, because of his seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. That was the gospel. Just not quite as clearly as we have it today, but Abraham was one of the ones that the gospel was preached to, who is now dead. How about Israel? Israel's another one. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. He's talking about Israel in the wilderness, if you look back there at the end of chapter 3. As well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So there the gospel was preached to Israel in the wilderness. What do you think the promised land was a picture of? Salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, taking you through from bondage, from the land of Egypt, which is representative of sin and bondage, taking you out of that miraculously. The whole blood on the doorpost and the Passover, all that was a picture of Jesus Christ. So yeah, the gospel was preached to them. It certainly was. Now the dead to whom the gospel was preached must have been God's born-again elect, else they could not, quote, live according to God in the Spirit, as 1 Peter 4:6 says, since they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So in 1 Peter 4:6, when it says that the gospel was preached to them, and it says that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, this is why we know that the gospel preached to these people was preached to the regenerate, because they could live according to God in the Spirit. The unregenerate are in the flesh and cannot please God. So if you live according to God, and I'll give you the definition of according in just a second here. According is in a manner agreeing with, consistent with, or answering to, agreeably to. So if you're living according to God, you're living in agreement with God. You're living in a way that's pleasing to God. But they that are in the flesh, that have not been born again, they cannot please God. And that's Romans 8 and verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I think we all know that verse. So we're talking about regenerate people here who are now dead, who were preached to back when they were still alive. And they were preached to so that they could live according to God in the Spirit. So I'm just going to read this to you. I've written it out very particularly. The gospel was preached to them so that even though they were judged by men in the flesh, that's worldly men who spoke evil of them for living godly, that we just read about there. That's the judge being judged by men in the flesh. So the gospel was preached to them so that even though they were judged by men in the flesh, that's the worldly men speaking evil of them, they could live according to God in the Spirit, and according is in a manner agreeing with, consistent with, or answering to, or agreeably to God in the Spirit. In other words, they could live godly lives and act like God. So the gospel was preached to them so that they would be judged by men in the flesh, just like we are when we turn from sin, we're judged by wicked sinners, but that we could live according to, in a manner consistent with and agreeing with God in the Spirit. It's preached so that you can live a godly life, is what it's saying. Yep. You get it? You see it? That's exactly what he's saying. In other words, let me state it again. In other words, in light of the coming judgment of both those living now and those who lived in the past, the gospel was and is preached to men that they might turn from sin and live for God so that they will not be ashamed at Christ's coming when the world will be judged, though they may be judged by men in this life. Let me give you a verse that matches up with this. 1 John 2 and verse 28. When the gospel is preached to you and you believe it, you may be judged according to men in the flesh. You may be judged by wicked people, but you will not be ashamed of Christ at his coming. That's why it's preached to you. So you be judged by them, but you won't be judged by God. 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So believe in him, abide in him, so that you're not ashamed of Christ at his coming. This is why the gospel is preached to them that are dead, so that they can live according to God in the Spirit, and not be ashamed at his coming. Peter was teaching the same thing that Paul did, that the purpose of the gospel is to teach us to deny ungodliness and live righteously in this present world. And I will close with Titus 2, 11 through 13. This is actually a problem text that we've already covered, but Paul is saying the same thing here that Peter's saying. Titus 2, 11 through 13. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for," and get this, "looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." This is what Peter's saying. The purpose of the gospel is to teach us to deny ungodliness and live righteously in this present world, so that though we're judged by wicked men in the flesh, we can live according to, in a manner consistent with God in the Spirit, and not be ashamed of Him at His coming. Does anybody have any questions on that verse?
What was the Titus 2 reference? I'm sorry.
That was Titus 2 and verses 11 through 13.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for your kind and patient attention.